Testament to the book of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Esther is a very special book in the economy of the Jews. It celebrates God's victory over one man and over a nation who would have been the ancient Hitler. Haman was his name, and he embodied as much anti-Semitism in his day as did Hitler in our modern era. The Jews celebrate the book of Esther annually, and it was our real privilege back in March to be in Israel during the time of Purim, the time in which they remember that God, in a very special way, gave the Jews victory over their enemy, Haman. Now, they've lost the significance of it in the economy of Jewish society today. We were there, and it was on a Monday, and it was more like our 4th of July and New Year's and Halloween all combined into one. It was very festive, very colorful, very alive. But the one thing that was very obvious to me was they had totally forgotten about God. They'd forgotten how God had intervened on their behalf and how God had saved the nation of Israel from sure annihilation. I think its application, and probably touches everybody in the auditorium, is we all have had an enemy. You had that experience? Someone or some group of people who, for whatever reason, seemingly were out to get you. And they would do anything, they would say anything, they would concoct anything, and no matter what you did, you couldn't do or say a right thing. I think we've all had that experience. Maybe some of us more than we'd ever like to think that we have. I've had that experience on more than one occasion. And it's an incredibly helpless feeling. That is, apart from recognizing that God is on the throne. And God is our protector. And God is by our side. And I remember back a decade or so when I first encountered that kind of experience as a Christian, coming to the book of Proverbs and reading this passage. It says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's been a great place of refuge for me on various occasions, to come back and know that when people don't like me or people are angry at me, that the only thing I need to do in life is to make sure I'm pleasing God. And if I'm pleasing God, then it's in God's hands to make sure that people are pleased with me. And as we turn to the book of Esther, I want you to keep all of that in mind. It'll touch some of you where you are, comfort some of you because of where you've been, and others of you, one day you'll walk on that path. You'll be under attack. Esther's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's a very, very special book, and it's unique in the sense that it's the only historical book in all of the Old Testament in which the name of God is never mentioned. You can read from Esther 1 all the way through chapter 10, and you'll never find the name of God. But I want to suggest that the presence of God is more clear in Esther than books in which his name is mentioned 1,000 times. I recently read about a minister who had preached a very searching sermon on pride. When it was all over, a woman walked up to him and told him that she was in much distress because she needed to confess that great sin. And the minister wanted to ask a little more and ask if she could explain that sin and what its details were. And she said, well, I need to confess my sin of pride, for just several days ago, for more than an hour, I sat in front of my mirror admiring myself. And the pastor took one look at her and he said, my dear lady, that's not the sin that you need to confess, but you do need to confess the sin of imagination. And that's really the sin that Haman needed to confess, the sin of imagination, that he could outduel and outdo God so that the promises that God had given to Abraham would not be fulfilled. I think we make church history tonight in looking at the life of Haman. I don't think I've ever heard a message on Haman before, or listened to a tape or read a book about him and about how God dealt with him and how Esther and Mordecai were involved in his life. But I want to tell you, it touches us where we live. There's some tremendous reminders about the sovereignty of God, about the power of God, about the plan of God and how God knows that for our good, sometimes it's a wonderful experience to walk through the valley. Because in walking through it and emerging from it, we'll be purer and we'll be stronger and we'll be more used by God. The Bible says a lot about God in history. Haman did not know all of that, but the Word of God says that God's the author of history. And there's nothing that occurs that has not been planned by God. In Isaiah chapter 40, it said that God planned the end from the beginning. And so every day when we get up and read the newspaper and awful things are happening, we don't need to fear. God's on the throne. God knows where the world is headed. And you know where it ends, right? At the ultimate experience when Jesus wins. I'm not sure Esther and Mordecai understood all of that in the day in which they lived. They were like pieces on a chessboard. And the game was between Haman, a Persian who hated the Jewish name, and between God, who had sovereignly promised them that they would live and survive forever. Chapter 3 to 7 are the chapters we're going to look at tonight, and they really can easily be divided into two sections. I use the analogy of a chess game, and in chapters 3 to 5, Haman makes that move and announces to God, check. And in chapters 6 to 7, God responds to Haman, checkmate, and God wins the game. Maybe a little background before we dive into chapter 3 will set the stage for what we want to look at tonight. The king of the day in Persia was Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, who ruled over the Medo-Persian Empire that covered about 600,000 square miles. It extended from Greece and Ethiopia to the west, to India to the east, to Russia in the north, and Saudi Arabia to the south. It was a vast kingdom. It was one of the kingdoms that Daniel had prophesied would rule over the then known world, would replace Babylon as the empire that had global significance. Vashti the queen has already been vanquished in chapters 1 and 2 because of open rebellion to the king. And in her place, Esther the Jewish has been placed as queen. Xerxes has gone to Greece and at this point in time has been utterly humiliated and defeated at the hands of the Greeks. And we pick it up in chapter 3 and verse 1 where Haman begins his move to put the Jewish race in check in an attempted genocide of all Jews who lived in that land. Haman's kind of an interesting character. It says in chapter 3 that after all of these events, those that we found in chapter 1 and 2, Esther replacing Vashti as queen, that King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. He had been elevated over 7 princes. He was a man of distinction. He was a man of intelligence. He was a climber. He was a mover and a shaker. He was a man that quested after power and authority. Verse 2 says that all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Mordecai was a Jew in the land of Persia in that day. He was a devout Jew, and many have suggested that he refused to bow down and worship Haman because any Jew would fail to bow down and worship deified humanity. And while that explanation is somewhat satisfying, I don't believe that it fully explores all of our text and goes into all that we could learn about the life of Mordecai and why he would not bow down. Several things in our text will give us a real clue that opens up the scenario for the intense hatred and bitterness that filled the heart of Haman in an attempt to wipe out the entire Jewish race. If we look back at chapter 2 and verse 5, we would discover that there was a Jew in Susa, that is the capital of Persia, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now Kish, you remember, was the father of who was a Benjamite? It was the father of Saul, who was a Benjamite, the first king of Israel. Tuck that away. Mordecai, several generations later, traces his lineage back through Saul all the way to the tribe of Benjamin. In verse 2 of our chapter, I've already suggested, or verse 1 rather, that Haman was tied to Hammedatha the Agagite. And you're saying, big deal. So what? You know, hang another one on me. You know, reach me where I live. Well, the Word of God is steeped in history, right? And God puts all these nuggets of truth so that sometimes we can just be dazzled and glory in the wonder of God. Let me fill in just a little bit of history, and you'll see where I'm headed with all of that. If we were to ask who are the Agagites, we would discover that they're descendants of the Amalekites. And you say, whoop-dee-doo, right? Do you remember who the Amalekites were? You can go all the way back to the book of Exodus in chapter 17 and discover that the Amalekites, as the Jews wandered in the desert, attacked the Jews, the favored people of God. And so God said that nation was to be destroyed. Numbers chapter 24 and Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it was during the reign of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that God said to Saul, destroy the Amalekites. And you remember who was the king of the Amalekites? Steve just lit up. It was Agag, A-G-A-G, who was the father of the Agagites, who were a part of the Amalekites, who were of the family of the termites or whatever. Now tuck that away, because you remember why Saul was deposed as king? He failed to fully obey God, and he allowed the king to live. He allowed the king to live, and God said they should die. The Benjamite Saul disobeyed God and failed to annihilate the Amalekites and the Agagites. 650 years later, because of Saul's disobedience, an Amalekite is about ready to strike with the coup de grace and wipe out the nation of Israel. That's the drama that's created in the book of Esther. One sin, 650 years before, sets up all that we see that unfolds now in the book of Esther, that would have wiped out the entire nation of Israel and would have totally decimated all of the messianic promises had the stroke of Satan through the hand of Haman been allowed to fall on the neck of the Jews. That's why Mordecai, a Benjamite, would not bow down and worship Haman, an Agagite. He hated him with a holy passion. God said not the Jews were to die, but the Amalekites were to die. And so it says in verse 5 that when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. And you see, when the Amalekite found out that Mordecai was a Benjamite and failed to bow down and worship him, Haman understood history. And Haman understood it was either me or him, and I am in power, and therefore I not only will wipe out Mordecai, but I'll wipe out the whole Jewish race, because God has said by their hand will they wipe me and my people out. And so therefore Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And so he designed a scheme, and it says that in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, verse 7, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is a lot, and that's where the festival of Purim comes from, that's where the name comes from, Pur, that is a lot. Archaeologists have found some of those lots from the nation of Persia. They were a four-sided prism, and they had the numbers 1, 2, 5, and 6 engraved on their four sides. And it would have been a lot like that that was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, and that is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws differ from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's law, so that it's not in the king's interest to let them remain. Now watch this in verse 9. This is the point to which Haman's hatred had gone. If it's pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put in the king's treasuries. And then the king took a signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also to do with them as you please." What an incredible price. So intense was Haman's hatred for the Jews that he offered 10,000 talents of silver. What's silver go for a troy ounce today? Is it up around $10? The metals market has fluctuated, gold and silver, but let's say that it is $10 a troy ounce. 10,000 talents of silver in today's market would be worth $100 million, or $0.1 billion. And so intense was the hatred of Haman for the Jews that he was willing to pay $100 million to annihilate the Jew. Let me take it one step further. Herodotus, the Greek historian, says that that was two-thirds of the annual income of the nation of Persia. And Haman was willing to pay that to annihilate the Jew, to save his neck and all of the necks of the people who were related to him. At that point, we've got to swallow hard, don't we? And if you've not been a typical reader of a mystery and gone to the last chapter and read it first before we got here, we're excitedly waiting, what in the world is going to happen? The Jews are on the edge and verge of death. God's plan seems ready to go down the drain. What will happen next? Can you see the hand of Satan in all of this? Satan's not mentioned either in the book, but if we understand that the grand scheme of history is God and Satan, we understand the tremendous battle that's being fought in the book of Esther. It's not the first time that Satan has tried to annihilate the Jews and thwart God's plan. He did it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right? We learned that last time we were together. When Eve fell and the human race fell after her, we would read in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 that an ugly woman by the name of Athaliah, wicked second only to Jezebel, attempted to destroy all the royal line of Judah and did, with the exception of one young child by the name of Joash. Athaliah came within one baby of destroying the line of Judah, and had she done that, Messiah's line would have been completely obliterated. And a young nurse hid that child, and so was the line of Judah preserved. And here we find in the book of Esther that the nation of Israel is just a matter of months away from being annihilated. And may I suggest you can follow that thread all the way through the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, Herod's indictment upon the children 0 to 2 years of age in Bethlehem was a design to wipe out Christ as a young child. The denial of Christ's deity, and on we could go. You see the hand of Satan in the history of the world attempting to totally thwart the plan of God. What happens? Well, why don't we skip over chapter 4 and go to chapter 5, and let me show you what happens. God's on the throne. Haman thinks he's in control. It's one of those great optical illusions in life that would appear that Haman controlled everything, but in fact it was God who pulled the strings. Esther has been queen, and in the meantime, in chapter 4, she's approached the king, and she's discovered his favor. And it tells us that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, that Esther made a very special request of the king, and we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 4. Esther came into the presence of the king and said, "If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? And it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be done." So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says." The plot thickens. The intrigue grows deeper. Mordecai, the uncle, of Esther, the queen, has sent a message and said, Esther, the responsibility rests on your shoulders to deliver our people from the hand of Haman. God has prepared you for a moment like this. And so, as only the mind of a woman could concoct, a wise plan by the hand of God, does she begin with the king and Haman for one banquet and to prepare for a second that would be the shock of Haman's life. When that first banquet was over, in verse 9, Haman went out that day glad and pleased at heart. I mean, who wouldn't when he was called into the presence of the king and the queen, not only to dine and socialize with them, but to know that the next banquet would also involve them. But he went out that day pleased in heart, but when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that Mordecai did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger. But he controlled himself, however, went to his house, sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh, and then he recounted to them. Now watch this. If you want to get a little idea, this guy's like the NBC peacock, just puffed up with pride that's unbelievable. He recounted to them the glory of his riches. And remember, he offered 2/3 of the annual income of the kingdom for Mordecai's head, and the number of his sons, in every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above his enemies and servants of the king, and even went on to say, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I'm invited by her with the king. But as all greed and pride evidences, verse 13, he still wasn't satisfied. And he said, yet all of this does not satisfy me, for every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, there's something that bugs me. Haman is the typical pride-filled leader who one day will stumble and fall. He was proud of heart. He was absorbed by an enormous sense of self-importance. He was a man who was incredibly volatile. You show me someone who's angry and has a Mount Vesuvius-type temperament, and I'll show you one who's proud and self-centered. He was arrogant. He was vindictive. And his friends and his wife fed that. And so it says in verse 14 that Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made. That'd be about 75 feet, which is no short set of gallows. Everybody in the city could see the gallows. And in the morning, ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, and then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. So the advice pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Boy, it gets bleaker and bleaker and bleaker, doesn't it? This is like a melodrama that would have made a great silent movie. You can just hear the music that goes with this thing. It's kind of like Mordecai and the Jews are tied to the tracks and the railroad train's getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And what's going to happen? Well, Haman made his move. And it seems for sure that Mordecai and the Jews are going to die. God is not in heaven wringing his hands, saying, I've got to rewrite the script, folks. What do I do next? But God is cool as a cucumber. Sits on his throne. The chapters have been written, and all they need to do is unfold. And in chapters 6 to 7, God responds to Haman's shout of check with a resounding checkmate. Watch what happens in chapter 6. That very night, the night before the party, the night after the gallows have been built, and the night before that Mordecai is to hang, the king could not sleep. Insomnia struck. And so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, what I didn't tell you, and what we leaped over, was back in chapter 2. And that was in the midst of life as it moved along daily, in the midst of Vashti being deposed and Esther becoming queen, there was a plot concocted against Xerxes. And Mordecai, who sat outside the gate of the city every day, overheard this plan. And while he was a Jew, he was loyal to the king. And he reported the plot to the king, and the two men were arrested. It was foiled, and the king lived forever. The king didn't bother to go into the details, but they were written down in the record. They would have been kind of like our congressional record. Everything that happened was written down. And it lay buried in these enormous records. The king didn't even know about it. But on that very night, the king couldn't sleep, and he ordered the books, and it just so happened that that night they turned to the page to record that event that had occurred years before, in which Mordecai had displayed his loyalty to the king. And so the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servant said, "Why, nothing has been done for him." Now watch this. It all becomes incredibly humorous. And the hand of God is wonderful. Watch what happens, verse 4. We just sit here and wring our hands and say, "Go get them, God." So the king said, "Who's in the court?" And Haman had just entered the outer court. And he came in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to the king, "Why, behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Guess what Haman thought when he came into the room? "Man, I'm bigger, hotter stuff than I thought I was." You just walk in the door and you're ushered in to see the king. And so Haman came in, and the king said to him, "Haman, what's to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And so Haman said to himself, "Who would the king desire to honor more than me?" And so Haman said to the king, "For the man to whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" I mean, Haman was licking his chops. He is about ready to take the horseback ride of his life. And then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, if you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew." Wouldn't you have loved to have been there and see the expression on Haman's face? "You gotta be kidding. This is a bad dream. For he sits at the king's gate. And by the way, Haman, don't fall short in anything of all that you have said." God has got to be laughing in heaven when this goes on. So Haman took the robe and the horse. Everybody knew that Haman hated Mordecai. Can you picture him putting him on the horse, the robe on Mordecai, the crown is on the horse's head, and Haman, the leader of the king's court, is parading Mordecai around as a man who's most to be honored by the king. But give Haman credit, he did it. He did it. Totally humiliated by all that had gone on. Totally filled with anger. Totally filled with pride. And the one whom he wanted to kill, Haman now honors by the king's order. Well, after that tremendous embarrassment, Haman went home, it says in verse 13, and told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that happened. And just to show you how fickle people are, watch how they respond. Remember how they were back in chapter 5? They told Haman what to do and how high to build the gallows and all that was to be done to ensure the downfall of Mordecai. And now they say, "If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And Haman must have said, "Now you tell me. Now you tell me." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived. Remember, there was a second banquet? Well, it was time to begin. Let the party roll. So the king and Haman came to drink with Esther the queen, it says in chapter 7. And the king said to Esther on the second day, "What's your petition, queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and whatever is your request, even to the half of it, the kingdom, it shall be done." And Queen Esther answered and said, now watch carefully as we read in verse 3, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." And then the king asked Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? And who would presume to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, and it is this Haman." And Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed, now watch this, to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. When the king returned, he discovered that Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king cried out, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Tarbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which he made on which to hang Mordecai, hang him on it." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. There has been no better drama or mystery in all of history ever been written than that of the battle between Mordecai the Benjamite and Haman the Agagite in Esther chapter 3 through 7. God is not named, but his presence is evident in every word that's spoken and every action that's been taken. And there are some things that we learn about God in this text, and I want to kind of wrap our thinking up tonight by all of that. The Jews have some very specific promises. God made them to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, and they were perpetuated through David and Solomon and down to this very day. And there are some promises in the Word of God made to you and me by virtue of who God is, by the character of God. And one of those is the sovereign promise of God that his divine and eternal purposes would be carried out in life and would not be stymied or thwarted by anyone. Not Haman, not Athaliah, not Herod, and not even Satan. We learn that about God in Esther chapters 3 through 7. And may I add that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that doesn't mean that God has always preserved his saints from death, right? I can take you to Acts chapter 7. And there was a man named Stephen, just as saintly as was Mordecai. And yet he did not live, but he died, right? But God's eternal purposes were carried forth in the message of Stephen. I could take you to Acts chapter 12, and there were two men in jail, Peter and James. James died. Peter lived. Remember that? And God was not partial, but his eternal purposes were carried out and fulfilled in those two men. You and I tonight need to have an incredibly healthy dose of believing that in the worst of circumstances in our lives, whatever they may be, and I can't imagine any worse than having somebody like Haman against you, can you? That God is on the throne, and God's eternal purpose will be worked out through you. Can you buy into that as good theology? If you can't, raise your hand. Can you? If you can't, that's okay. You know, it's just what the Bible teaches. If you want to deny the Bible, that's okay with me. I'm just here to report what God said. I've been through some storms, and so have you. And I want to tell you, when the gale winds blow, the anchor of God's sovereign purpose in life is the one thing that'll hold you. It really will. And every storm in life will one day subside. And then you can sail again. Either the seas of this earth, or if it was so violent that it took your life, you'll instantly sail the seas of heaven. Tremendous encouragement from the life of Mordecai and what God did for him and what God did in him. And I want to apply all that we've done in the New Testament. I want you to turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Undoubtedly, it's some of yours' favorite passage. It's not divorced from what we've read in Esther chapter 3 to 7. It's not miles apart from how to deal with your enemy, whoever that enemy may be. And it could be, as Pogo once said, we has met the enemy and they is us. We might be our own worst enemy. You might be your own worst enemy. God wrote through the pen of Paul, and he says that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, we don't have the promise that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God did not promise to perpetuate the line of Mayhew. There's nowhere in the Bible that promise exists. And there could be some day that my line by biological seed will be utterly wiped out. But the line of Abraham never will. The fact that Jews are alive today is one of the great proofs of the reality of God. Society and generation, one after another, have attempted to wipe out the Jewish race, and yet they thrive today and exist against all odds. But we have the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's not only to your family, but it's to my family. That's to the Mayhew family and the Parson family and the Savage family and whoever you are. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you, you can write your name in there, you can count on it, to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of your escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Six things I want us to see from that text real quickly by way of application. And number one is this. Because every temptation that comes along is common to man, whatever problem exists in your life today, whatever enemy you face, whether it be a human enemy or a circumstance enemy, your problem is no exception to the rule. That's important to note. If you've ever been there, you know what people typically say, right? You know, Lord, why me? Why did you choose now in my life to make the first mistake in your eternal existence? Why me? But Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. It's been going on since the time of Adam and Eve. You're not the first, and you're not the last. I see a second principle in that little phrase, as is common to man. Not only is your problem not an exception to the rule, but the very problem that you have is not unique to you. You're not the first one to walk in the particular valley that you walk in. Others have walked before you, and they've sought the comfort of God, the Good Shepherd. For the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a neat little thought to ponder on for a minute, isn't it? Can you say that God is your shepherd tonight? Can't tell whether you want to think about it or vote on it. Is God your shepherd? Why don't you shake your head that way if he is? Just make sure your neck works. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Isn't that a marvelous promise? You know what that means? That means no matter where you are and what your circumstance is tonight, you are not wanting for the provision of God, even in the midst of your pain and tears. Boy, what comfort. What comfort. I mean, I might be stormy on the outside, but there's peace on the inside of me, for there's no testing or temptation that's overtaken me but such as is common to man. I'm no exception to the rule, and my problem is not unique to me. I find a third truth in that promise, and that is that God will be faithful with me and my problem. God is not faithless. God has not forgotten you. God knows every hair on your head, and for some it's easier to count than others. Right? And he knows you, and every bone, and every muscle, and every sinew, and what you can stand, and what you cannot withstand. My friend, no matter how you interpret life, God is always faithful. Those are great truths, and I don't sit here and pontificate as one who just merely reads words from the pages of Scripture. But I confess there have been times in my own life, had it not been for this verse, the ship of my life might have sunk or gone, as we said in the Navy, D-I-W, dead in the water. There was no forward motion. God is faithful, and his mercies are new every morning. Praise God. There's a fourth principle I find, and it says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. God's in control of your problem. Was God in control of Mordecai's problem? And the answer is, you better believe it. From before it ever occurred. I mean, had Saul obeyed God, Mordecai wouldn't even have had a problem. But even in the midst of Saul's disobedience, God fulfilled his promises. Isn't that good to know? I mean, I don't know what your problem is. Might be a financial problem. Might be a family problem. Might be an emotional problem. Might be a spiritual problem. But God has a solution. And he's in control. And even though you might be out of control, God's not. And if you're in God, that means you are in control by him. Well, what a great comforting truth. Show you a fifth principle, and I've kind of been comforting up to now, I hope, with the fact that your problem is no exception to the rule, and it's not unique to you, and that God is faithful in control of your problem. But look at what it says. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Here's the principle. A sinful response to your problem is inexcusable. Let me put it another way. Any response to your problem, other than to live with it and work through it by faith, is sin and faithlessness on your part or my part. That's where the arrow goes right through the heart, right? We walk on feet of clay, and our flesh is weak. Lord, I want to believe it, but I just hurt so bad I can't do anything about it, right? Or Lord, I know that's what the Bible teaches, but I'm just out of gas and I'm in despair. Well, take courage. You're not the first saint that's arrived there. Several weeks ago, we saw Elijah had arrived there Moses had been there. Jonah was there. Job was there. And I dare say if we had testimony time tonight, some of us could testify we've been there too. Through the midst of the storm. And like the book of Esther, we couldn't see him. But he was there all the time. And just waiting for the opportune moment to rescue us so that we and those around us once again would be reassured of the reality of God. There's a sixth and last principle in our text, and it's the most practical of all that we've talked about tonight. And it's the one that's so contrary to our human emotion and human experience. And it says that with that temptation, God will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. What's our first natural response when a problem comes our way? It's to escape by running away from it, right? I don't know about you, but that's mine. I'm chicken all the way. But God said, my way of escape is not by running away, but it's by what? Staying in the saddle. It's riding that bucking bronco until it breaks. Endure it. Allow me to prove my reality and my strength and the veracity of my promises to you. That's what God's saying. You see, if we didn't have valleys to walk through, we wouldn't need a shepherd, would we? I don't need God to walk on the mountaintops, but I do need God to walk through the valleys. I don't need God when I can provide success in my own way, in my own time, but I do need God when it seems like I'm a sure loser, and I don't like to lose. I'll tell you that right now. Maybe some of you have guessed that from my life. I like to run. I like to run to win for the glory of God. And God said, you're a winner. If you'll just run with me, and if you'll believe I run with you, and if you believe that I'll fulfill my promises to the saints, even this one, no temptation, no testing has overtaken you. Can you read that and say, no temptation has overtaken me, but such as is common to man? And God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that I may be able to endure it. Isn't that good news? See, the good news is not only has God preserved the Jew, and that's great news, but God is present in the life of a believer to preserve you in such a way that through your life circumstances, you can bring the greatest glory to God. Isn't that a wonderful way to live? Isn't that a tremendous confidence to grab a hold of and go out and face life? Wonderful truth. And I trust tonight something from the life of Mordecai and Haman, very real people, lived in the midst of real history, has touched your heart in such a way that it'll give you confidence to face whatever's out there tomorrow, whatever enemy comes your way, whether it be a person or whether it be circumstance, and with confidence and with courage, you can say, I'll be the victor. And God will gain the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those things you've recorded in your word. And thank you for your reminders that you're strong. Thank you for a reminder that you're in charge. Thank you for reminding us that life is an optical illusion. And just when it appears that God's people are about to lose, you step onto the stage of life and throw the knockout punch. Cast the winning vote. And Lord, I pray for our flock tonight, those that are here and those who could not be with us. And I pray for the coming week, just the next 7 days. Lord, for those that do walk through valleys, take what we've studied tonight and press it close to their heart. Help them to understand it.
Spirit of God, help them to grab a hold tenaciously and not let go. Help them to be willing to live it out, to rest in the midst of the storm. Provide comfort for them. Make them to lie down in green pastures. And make them to drink of the cool water. By your rod and your staff, comfort and direct their life. Walk with them through the valley of the shadow of death. Guard their righteousness for your name's sake. Give them courage instead of fear. May their cup run over and their head be anointed with oil. And may the promise that you would dwell with them forever, they would live in your house for eternity. Sustain them in the moment that they might be tempted to quit. Lord, make that our experience. Be glorified by it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.